Good morning. Thank you. Excuse me. Good morning to each of you. Welcome once again to our time in worship. And each Sunday, most Sundays, probably not each, but most Sundays, I've made some reference to the weather and the beautiful day that we've been given to come together and worship and to celebrate the wonderful place we have in our Lord's world. And this is as near to in any inclement weather that we've had this whole time. And so those of you on the front row are good. Those of you on the back row, I hope you have fog lights. And maybe you can see me, but this will lift in a few moments. But seriously, this is as near any inclement weather as we have had this entire time. And so we are incredibly thankful that the good Lord has protected us, provided for us as we are out here in the parking lot for worship. And as I make my way toward the announcements, I am happy to announce that this will be the last Sunday that we are in the parking lot for worship. Yesterday, the diaconate and the session met and had some very good discussion about the situation at hand. Both in our community, within the church, the logistics of looking at moving back inside. And the session did approve yesterday that beginning next Sunday, we will, in fact, move into the sanctuary for worship. Please know also that during worship, there will be a nursery. And we're working on children's church kind of thing, but that's still kind of up in the air right now. We're working on logistics of that. But early this week, or tomorrow morning, we will mail out a letter to each of you. And attached to that letter will be the protocol of the things we will do moving back into the sanctuary. And just briefly, we will enter in by the glass doors to the left of the sanctuary. There's a temperature check there. There's a roster check there, et cetera. Then you'll move on down the hallway. There's another temperature check there. And you'll actually enter the sanctuary behind the piano and then come in and find your seat. Now, the seats will be marked off. Every other row will have half the row marked off. The front row will have this half. The second row will have that half. And so there's somewhat of a social distancing there. And as you're moving to and from your seat, we expect you to keep that distance as best you can. Masks are recommended as you travel to and from your seat. And we will have worship as according to the order of service that we have been doing. Now, we will also continue to transmit. For those of you who would like to attend but remain here in the parking lot, what we will do is reserve this front row here and probably a portion of that row so that you're close to us as best we can. So if you'd like to remain in your car and come to Sunday to church, then this row here will be reserved for you. And as we said, we will continue to transmit as we are doing now. And as always, you can find our worship services on our website. So I'm glad to announce that. Please be patient with us. We're kind of learning as we go in some of these things, but I do appreciate your patience there. Be in prayer for us all, both you and us who lead the worship and lead this church, but be in prayer for us all as we do move into this next stage, as it were, for worship with New Sterling. A couple of other announcements for you. Adult Bible study Tuesday, October 6th at 7. And we are moving into the season of our congregational meetings to elect officers, etc. Moving into the sanctuary is going to help that incredibly. But we're going to start that congregational meeting process October the 11th. And so not next Sunday, but the next, October the 11th, we will have a congregational meeting. The session has a recommendation they'd like to bring before the congregation. And so we will do that. And I'll give you more information about that next week. All right, now, as I am off to say, let's turn our hearts and our minds toward worship. And we have here before us this prayer that I encourage you to use as we spend just a few moments in silent preparation. Now hear these words from the Holy Scriptures as we are called together for worship. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. O you whose name is the Lord, who alone are the most high over all the earth. O God, you are our God. Earnestly we seek you, our God, and we will praise you, our Father's God, and we will exalt you. Let's join together once again as we sing, God our Father, we adore thee. Psalmist chapter 57. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make music. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Let us pray together. Yes, indeed. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we come here today to worship you, as we are gathered together here, we desire to exalt you, as the psalmist has written here, above the heavens, above all things. We are limited in that ability, so Holy Spirit, come and empower us even the more that we might indeed lift up the name of Jesus Christ above all things in our singing, in our praying, in our preaching, in our fellowship, daily in our lives, but here most importantly, as we gather together in worship, that we lift you above all the cares of the world, all the cares of my life, all the things that occupy my mind and my time. Today I put all that aside, and I lift you above all things. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. O Father, I pray that you're pleased with the worship we bring to you here this morning. Now hear us, Lord, as we join our voices together praying the prayer the Lord Jesus taught his disciples, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen and amen. As I prepared for this week, I went to a book. It's actually on the website now. It's Matthew Henry's Method of Prayer. I commend it to you. It's a pretty large volume, but has some wonderful nuggets in it. And I pulled from his writings this statement about confession. I'm asked several times, and hopefully we're getting past, and we're now understanding more and more, why do we need to confess? Well, we're sinners. It's that simple. God says that when my people confess and come to me, I will be good to forgive them. And so here, Matthew Henry writes, having ascribed glory to God, which is his due, we must take shame to ourselves, which is our due, and humble ourselves before him in the sense of our sinfulness and vileness. And herein also we must give glory to him as our judge, by whom we deserve to be condemned, and yet hope through Christ to be acquitted and absolved. Now, if I went out into the public market, out into the square, to a mall somewhere, and say, folks, this is who you are. Let me read to you who you are. They would disagree entirely. Our world does not teach that we are this type of people. We're good people. We're okay. I've had a rough childhood. My mom didn't treat me well, so yeah, I've got some things, but I'm okay. It's somebody else's fault. Nope. Now, some of that may be true. Rough childhood, relationship with mother, parents, growing up in a tough environment, those things do affect who we are. But they don't make us who we are. We are who we are, first of all, made in the image of God. But because of Adam and Eve's sin, we are born into the lineage of sin. And so we come into this world filled with sin. My mama didn't make me that way. Now she did born me that way, as David writes. And so it's necessary for us to understand who we are. Now, that doesn't mean we walk around with gloom and doom and, oh, my goodness, I'm down and beaten. No, no. Because the next statement is true as well, that God has redeemed sinners. Through the beautiful work of Jesus Christ, he bent down low and cleaned up your old nasty body and soul, mine, and said, you're one of mine now. And as Matthew Henry writes in this last portion of the last sentence, and yet hope through Jesus Christ, through Christ, to be acquitted and absolved. Let me put that a little bit more positive, Mr. Henry. I don't hope. I know. When Jesus Christ on the cross said his work was done, that means every person that God has decreed before the beginning of time to be his child, to be his son, to be his daughter, that was accomplished even in his statement, even in his thinking of that before the creation of time. And then with the coming of Jesus Christ, that was accomplished. Every person every individual that the Father desired to be a part of His kingdom will indeed be a part of His kingdom. And so, Mr. Henry, I don't hope. I know through Jesus Christ that I have been acquitted and that I have been absolved, that I stand before the Father declared righteous. And so I walk standing straight and tall because I know who I am and I know whose I am. I pray you do as always. Also, let's pray together. Oh, our God, we are ashamed and blush to lift our faces to you, our God. For our iniquities have been risen higher than our head, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. To us belongs open shame, because we have sinned against you. Father, now hear us in these few moments of quiet as each come to you in this time of confession. In Jesus' holy name, amen and amen. I know you guys probably can't hear it, but there's a group of birds right back here that are just awesome to hear. I'll miss that going inside. Hear these words of assurance. The assurance of what I've just said, that we are acquitted. We've been absolved. Paul writes, "You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption." We cry, "Abba, Father." It is that very spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now there's a statement that boggles the mind that we have a hard time understanding and accepting, that we are co-heirs with Jesus Christ in the glorious riches that the Father has to give. Now, let's turn our attention to the intercessory prayer, the pastoral prayers. You see it listed there. We continue to pray for the Jenkins family after the passing of Miss Merle last week, 2 weeks ago, and for others that we have been praying for. Judy will be sending out an email that will have these prayer items for you. Very soon, with other information about the church, but we have several here that we've listed in past weeks that we continue to pray for. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, your psalmist writes, "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High." Father, if we were to list all the things that we would, as the psalmist says here, be thankful for, I pray everyone would acknowledge that list would be incredibly, incredibly voluminous, lengthy. The first we have to be thankful for is that we have opportunity to call on you as Father. The first thing we have to be thankful for is that you, Father, have said that you want a church, you want a people, a children to be yours, and you've given us that ability to call upon you. As a child would run into the living room and jump up into their grandfather's, grandmother's lap and have just that beautiful, intimate, small time there. When we come to you in prayer, Father, that is how we feel. We come into that great throne room, the great throne of grace, running to you, not falling prostrate down on our face before you, although we should. But you have acknowledged through the work of Jesus Christ that you, that we can come, and as it were, without lack of reverence, hop up into your lap and have that conversation with you. Secondly, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, the Christ, the Anointed One, the Redeemer, the one whom you sent to be the substitutionary atonement for the sinfulness of this old nasty world, this people that you call your own. And so we look to our Lord with that thankfulness, and we look to our Lord with great love and compassion, but we also look to our Lord Jesus Christ with mourning in our hearts, because it is my sin that nailed him to that cross. It is my lack of reverence, my lack of doing, of saying, of being that put him at the end of that soldier's lash when they beat him so severely. But I'm thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ, being God incarnate, knew his place and said, I go of my own accord for what the Father has given me to do. And so he marched to that cross, knowing that that was his place of death. And I'm thankful that he knew what the Father had given him to do, and it was to go die on that cross for the forgiveness of the sins, for the atonement of a people, to bring justice back to the Father's name that had been assaulted and affronted so badly. I'm thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ now, today, is my Lord and my God. Forever and ever. Thirdly, I'm thankful for the Holy Spirit. The Father decreed, the Son performed, and the Holy Spirit brought. The Holy Spirit brought the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that redeeming work, into our old nasty souls at that appointed time that the Father had given, redeeming us, bringing us up out of that old nasty grave of sin, releasing us from the bondage of sin, putting with us that heart of flesh, as Ezekiel writes. And Holy Spirit, I thank you that you are that guarantee of what I've just said, that yes, the Father decreed, and yes, the Son has performed, and yes, Holy Spirit, you bring that completed work to us so that we are in fact redeemed and guaranteed to have that eternity with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as we find heaven at the end of our journey here in this world. So, like the psalmist, we are thankful. We are thankful. Father, I lift up to you the decisions that was made, that were made yesterday as we move back into the church, the physical building. We've been in church. As we move into the physical building, the logistics, the safety, the care, the concerns, Lord, let us do that in good and orderly fashion. And so, Father, give everyone who's involved. Our deacons are going to have a huge role in conducting the logistical aspects of moving in. So I thank you for their willingness and desire, and the place you've given them to do that. And I pray for each of us as we go into the sanctuary that we will have a little bit more patience, a little bit more understanding about the process and the things being done. Not just simply walking in and finding my favorite seat as we have done, but following the protocols we've been given. Father, for these who are sick and hurting, for those who have lost, those who are facing surgery, those who are facing further tests to determine health, those who are facing treatments given their health condition, all of these, Lord, you know them each. And so I thank you for them, and I thank you for the ability to come to you and bring them to you in prayer. For our shut-ins, care for them, their caretakers. I pray for my brother Sam Cotton. Thank you for him and his achievement this week, that he finished his master's thesis and joyfully turned it in, and we'll defend it here soon. And so I know where he is, and I know the relief that he feels. Thank you for carrying him through all of that. And also for Charlie, Lord, continue the journey that he is on, bringing him back home. Father, all of these things I give to you in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen and amen. Let's once again join our voices together from the Bible songbook. And please hear these words. Harden not your heart. Let's sing together. Please go with me to the book of Nehemiah. And as you're headed there, I'd like to thank the ones who are standing behind me. Judy and I, back in May, before we began our parking lot services, went over to Christ Church in Denver to our brother and friend, Maury Lowing's church, when they were beginning this, just so I could have some idea. Well, Maury led all the singing. I don't know if Judy looked at me, but I think she did. She said, "You going?" I said, "Not." So I recruit very wonderful voices back here. But thank you, all of you, for being out here each Sunday morning. Thank y'all. The book of Nehemiah, as you're headed there. If you get to Ezra, turn right. If you get to Esther, turn left. Today, many scholars will take you to the book of Nehemiah to teach biblical leadership and integrity, looking at Nehemiah as that great model of leadership. And surely in these passages, as we read through them, you will see that. You will see a man who is that good, if not great, leader, and a man of incredibly high integrity. However, to look at this book as teaching only leadership and integrity would be falling woefully short and not grasping the primary message of the book of Nehemiah. It is a book that reveals a more important and integral part of God's relationship with His people. Way back in the book of Genesis, we read that God made a covenant with Abraham. In summary, He said, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And that's repeated many times through the Old Testament. Here, Nehemiah reveals that God does indeed fulfill that covenant promise, even with a people He has sent off into captivity because of their disobedience. God will be the God of His people even in their disobedience. God will be the God of His people even in their disobedience. And we here in the church in the United States, we need to hear this message today. The church at large in the U.S. has been a very disobedient group of people. We have not been the people we should have been. Who knows? God may send us off into captivity at some point. But know this. No matter what God does to judge or to bless the church, He will always be the God of the church. And believers in the Son of Jesus Christ will always be the people of God, no matter where we might find ourselves. Now, just a brief history to kind of give you a background of where we are in history. In 586 BC, 586 years before Jesus Christ appeared, Jerusalem is completely destroyed at the hands of the Babylonians. Babylon, what is today Iraq, was led to do this by God Himself because of the disobedience of the Israelites. The captives were taken to Babylon, and here is where the young Daniel finds himself headed to Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. Babylon then, some years later, fell to Persia, which is today's Iran. And be very careful. Iraq is Arabic. Iran is Persian. Don't confuse the two if you're speaking to those individuals. They fell to Persia some 50 years later. The next year after they fell to the Persians, the king of Persia began to release the exiles back to Jerusalem. And so they began to travel back and forth, rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem. Many years passed. Years and years passed, and the Israelites would travel very comfortably from Israel to Iran, to Persia. For this reason, most of the Israelites that were taken from Jerusalem to Babylon and then into Persia as captives, most of them never went back to Israel. They stayed in what is today Iran. Now, approximately 473 B.C., Esther became queen of Persia, which would have helped the relationship between the two countries dramatically. Israel and Persia, because of the travel, and now because of Queen Esther, they're building a very cozy relationship. Well, I won't call it cozy. They like each other a little bit. So much so that 30 years after Esther is made queen, Nehemiah comes on the scene and hears of the plight of Jerusalem, and he approached the king with his request to go back. Now, In this time, you did not do that. Period. Yet, because of Esther's work, for such a time as this, as we have said so many times, or because of Esther's work in that relationship with the king, Nehemiah could now come into the king's court and make a request. Again, that's something that doesn't happen, didn't happen. But God's covenant, God's people, God putting in people in place at the right time, at the right place, to fulfill his decrees. So as we turn our attention to the book of Nehemiah in chapter 1, we will first hear the condition of Jerusalem, and most importantly, Nehemiah's response to what's going on in Jerusalem. So join me in Nehemiah chapter 1. We will read the entire chapter. Hear the inerrant, infallible word of the living God. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, that's November-December time frame. In the 20th year I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. They said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept, mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his most holy word. Nehemiah was serving, as he said, as a cupbearer to the king of Artaxerxes. And he was in the capital of Susa, which is the summer home of the king. When he had this life-changing conversation with his brother Hanani, who had returned back from Jerusalem, and he gave him this report of the condition of Jerusalem and of the people, he said, the people are in trouble. The people are in trouble, in danger. Because remember now, Jerusalem is there. The temple is not yet finished. The walls are broken down. So any enemy could come in and take over Jerusalem just like that. And so the people are facing these things. And so Hanani goes on and say, and the wall is broken down and the gates are burned. Now, Nehemiah knew all of this because that tearing down of Jerusalem and the tearing down of the wall and the burning of the gates actually happened 140 years previous. But now in God's timing, this firsthand report back to Nehemiah devastated Nehemiah. And so how did Nehemiah respond? First of all, he saw the great need of the people. He saw the great need, which began a burden in his heart. He knew what God wanted to accomplish. Nehemiah was taught. He understood the covenant. He knew what God had wanted. And he committed himself to see it through in spite of the many difficulties he would face. But, and this is an important part, Nehemiah waited. Nehemiah waited. When you compare the date of chapter 1 I've just read you and chapter 2, which I will read you in 2 weeks, there's about a 4-month span between chapter 1 and chapter 2. So Nehemiah got the news, but he waited and prayed for 4 months. You will discover that Nehemiah didn't hear about this calamity in Jerusalem and immediately rush out. Rather, he waited on God in prayer for 4 months. He waited 4 months before he took the opportunity to walk into the king's court with this request. Now, Nehemiah not only heard of their plight, but he felt their plight. He wept and mourned and fasted for days. He couldn't just put it out of his mind. And God used that burden. God placed that burden on his heart. Remember, that happened 140 years earlier. I don't know exactly how old Nehemiah is, but he's probably in his 30s or 40s, if not older. But yet here in this timing, God put this burden on his heart. And God used that burden as the basis for moving Nehemiah to accomplish what God had desired to do. What about us? We look out across our land today. This virus, the riots, election season. We look out across the land and we see the needs are many and diverse. And I would hope, I would think, your heart is burdened in one aspect or another facing these things that are in our world. What can any one person do? Here's Nehemiah looking at Jerusalem, hundreds and hundreds of miles away. The temple's not yet rebuilt. Ezra's trying. The walls are gone. The city is in disarray. And here is one man. What can he do? What can you do? One person. Well, some practical ideas for you. First of all, don't let the extent of the need paralyze you to the point of doing nothing. Oh, that's too big. I can't do that. You began as Nehemiah did, praying. Lord, give me the eyes to see. Give me the burden for the place, the people, the person. Give me the heart of Jesus Christ to feel the compassion for that place, that person. Show me where you want me to go. Nehemiah was a man of prayer. We are people of prayer. So we don't launch out, we pray. Secondly, and some of you need to hear this, although we've not been in church in 5 months, so you're probably antsy, don't commit suddenly to do something just because it's there. Sometimes we will do because no one else will do it. Well, maybe that particular thing is not for you to do. Don't just charge in. The needs are endless. We don't have to respond to all the needs. Nobody can do that. Rather, we wait on God in prayer until he burdens our heart. He moves us into that place as he has done with Nehemiah. At that particular time and place, he burdened Nehemiah's heart with Jerusalem. Okay, we pray, Lord, where you want me? I remember a conversation with a lady here in our congregation over the years. I just want to know where God wants me to serve. And she tried different things. And she'd come back to me, I just want to know where God wants me to serve. I just simply said, continue praying. Because I will not tell you, you need to do X. She can keep praying. Well, about 4 years ago, she came to me and she said, I've found the place. I found the place where God wants me to serve. And it's out in our community. And she has excelled in that place. But it took time for her to find that place. Another aspect of finding that place is your gifting. What has the Holy Spirit gifted you to do? What has he spiritually gifted you to do? He is going to gift you to do that which supports and accomplishes that which he desires you to do. He gave me the gift of teaching. All right, I spent 20-some-odd years in Duke Energy teaching. That didn't make me a teacher, the experience, but God gave me that. The preaching. Seminary. The seminary didn't make me a preacher, God did, but the seminary was the training. But it took time. Patient prayer is where we begin. Now, we speak of Nehemiah as a person of integrity. Being a person of integrity begins by being a realist. Seeing the issues for what they are. Not trying to rationalize, not trying to manipulate the information so that it fits a dynamic, or what is the word today, that it fits the narrative. Nehemiah was a realist, was realistic in assessing the situation at hand. He quickly realized that at the heart of the things in Jerusalem was not a lack of organization, although they needed that. He realized the root problem was not a lack of resources, although they needed that. The root problem that he discovered, that he knew, was sin. Look with me at verse 6 and 7 in our text. Excuse me. After he acknowledged God to be the God of the heavens and the earth, he immediately went into confession. Verse 6, he says, "Let your ear be attentive to, and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of your Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses." And it goes on. Nehemiah had the integrity, the realism, not to cover over. Well, they've had a hard time. I mean, the city walls are broken down. The temple's not there. They can't worship as they should. Well, now we need to be... No. He said, "Father, they're a bunch of sinners, and so am I." The Bible is clear that the root of all of our issues is sin. Global, personal. Why are there wars and terrorist attacks? Sin. Why are there famine and disease? Sin. Why are there riots in our cities over the many issues that face our land? Sin. Why are governments and businesses riddled with greed and corruption? Sin. Why is the mission of the church not being fulfilled? Our sin. And on a personal level, why do couples argue and have problems? Why do families struggle and strive so much? Well, it's just a lack of communication. We'll work on that. We'll go sit with a counselor, and he will tell us that our inner beings need to find ourselves, and we need to be more comfortable with who we are, and you need to be more realistic, understanding who your spouse is, not demanding too much. Now, he can't be... Ah! It's called sin. Why do kids from Christian's home rebel? Sin. Whatever problem it is, you can trace it back to sin. Nehemiah knew this. He knew why they were in Babylon, now Persia. He knew why the walls in Jerusalem were torn down. It was because of the sin of the Israelites, the sin of his brothers. He knew that. Now, it's not just the sins of everyone else that we'd like to blame it on. Oh, well, because she did, you know. Nope. We need to be aware and confess our own sins. Nehemiah did that. My father and I have sinned against you, Father. My father and I have sinned. And so a person of integrity is a realist, understanding the issue as it is. Now, Nehemiah turns more to God and remembers that these are God's people, not his. Remember the covenant that I spoke about in the beginning, that the book of Nehemiah is recounting God's caring for his people, keeping that covenant promise out there. Remember the covenant. Remember the will of God. And his will is to have a people and to be the God of the people. Nehemiah remembered this. In verse 9 and 10, we read, "But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you are outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great hand, great power, and your strong hand." First, he remembers the aspect of the covenant. You gave us commandments, we defiled them. But we remember the commandments, we remember the covenant, we remember your promises. And secondly, he says, these are your people, your servants. You redeemed them. You brought them out with your mighty hand. You have called them. You've called these people to yourself. These are your people. We need to remember that, know that. When we pray for others, remember, these are God's people we're praying for. Purchased by the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ. You're not mine. I have a responsibility to you, but you're not mine. I can't heal you. I can't save you. You are God's through Jesus Christ. That's why we should have such a confidence. Yes, we pray, Lord, these are your people. Bring them, call them, heal them. This is your people. You made a promise to them. This is why we should have such a confidence. At the time of the passing of a loved one, the time of sickness of loved ones, she belongs to God. He was God's. I pray for, but God knows what is needed and necessary. These that Nehemiah is working with, these that I pray for, God has ordained all things that will happen to us as a people. So, we have great confidence and we have no fear. Now, back to Nehemiah. The person God uses has a vision for his purpose. If Nehemiah had lacked the vision, had lacked the understanding of the covenant, had lacked the understanding of God's desire for his people, when he heard the news of the condition of Jerusalem, he could have easily said, "Man, it's been 140 years. Who cares? We're okay here in Persia. We've been here for over 100-something years. We can worship God right here." If he had not had that covenant planted in his mind, if he had not had that burden of God on his heart, if he had not had that call of God to go to Jerusalem, he could have easily just put it away and said, "Eh." But he didn't. Nehemiah knew what God wanted to do with his people. Again, back to the covenant. That covenant didn't stop just because they were in Persia. The covenant doesn't stop just because we're in a parking lot. In verse 9, he says, "I will gather them and bring them to the place I have chosen to make my name dwell there." Here, of course, he's speaking of Jerusalem, Mount Zion, the city of God where Nehemiah is headed to rebuild the wall. God desires for Nehemiah to be that instrument to go back to Jerusalem, rebuild the wall, so the people can come back and establish Jerusalem as he desires. Now, when we move all of this to the New Testament context, as we are in, we must see this as the church. When he says, "I will gather them and bring them to the place I have chosen to make my name dwell there," it's not Jerusalem. It's the church. God's purpose in this age involves the church. Jesus Christ himself said, "I will build my church," not Jerusalem. I will build my church. I will build my church. And we have to be careful here as we do church. We live in such a man-centered, person-centered, me-centered world that we can easily fall into error thinking that God's purpose is to save people. I'll let you chew on that one for a second. We believe that God's purpose in totality is to save people. Because he loves them, got a plan for their life, and wants to make them happy. That is a very man-centered goal. God's purpose is not man-centered. It's him-centered, God-centered. God does love a people. But he does not love them as an end in itself. His love being expressed to you is not the end of his purpose. Saving people, saving you and me, is a means getting to the end of his purpose. And Paul makes this clear in the first couple of chapters of Ephesians. God's purpose involves building his church for this purpose, for the sake of his own glory. He wants to display the riches of his glorious grace and his great wisdom through you, through the church. That's why he saved you. He wants you to be a part of his kingdom, but he wants you to be that part of that kingdom that is going out, being that face of the church, being that face of the kingdom, being that face of God, if you will, made an image of God, to a dying world and bringing them. Just as he said in Nehemiah chapter 9, gather them to the place to make my name dwell there. All right, we are to go out and gather them to the place, this church, a church, and so that people can see that the glory of God dwells in and among those people. Not that I'm a saved person. That's part of it. But that's a step two. This is God's objective. And see, that's why he sends Nehemiah back to Jerusalem. Not just to rebuild the city, rebuild the wall so a people would be safe. That's a part. But he sent him back to Jerusalem to build that wall, to rebuild, finish the temple, so that his glory could once again be found among the people of Israel, in and around and among that temple. In the Old Testament context, that's where God resides. In the New Testament context, God resides where? Right here. Right here. Yes, when people are brought into the church through salvation, that's a wonderful thing for the person. But remember, in the end, it is for God's glory and his glory alone, not mine. He says, I will gather them and bring them back to the place where I have chosen so that my name might dwell there. For Nehemiah, that meant Jerusalem. For you and me, that means the church. You didn't know there was an evangelistic message in Nehemiah, did you? I didn't either till I got here. Next, Nehemiah was willing to count the world as a loss for the sake of God's purpose. Nehemiah notes that he was the cupbearer of the king. The cupbearer was a very high position in the court, had a very important responsibility if you were the king. His responsibility was to choose and taste the wine before it was served to the king to make sure it wasn't poisoned. So, a note to us all, if you walk into the king's room and you see a dead cupbearer, don't drink the wine. Bad stuff. Don't drink the wine. Now, because Nehemiah had this position, he would have been a very handsome man. He would have been well-trained in court etiquette. He was a very high-ranking official in the king's court, being an Israelite. Thank you, Esther. Thank you, Esther. But now he hears about the distress of God's people, the dishonor to God's name, the temple, the wall being torn down, and he is not content any longer with the high position that he has in the Persian courts. He's willing to give them all up to go do what God has called him to do. He's ready to make that difficult, life-threatening journey to Jerusalem. Very much like Paul states in Philippians chapter 3, familiar passage. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, the persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Only a Pharisee could say that. But whatever I had gained, I counted all a loss for the sake of Christ Jesus. Look around you. Remember what you have back at home. Your job, children, all your belongings, your lifestyle, the luxury that we enjoy, and we do. Could you give it all away? Would you walk away from every bit of it if God called you? Now, as we will see, as we read on, Nehemiah will make his journey to Jerusalem, and he will join Ezra, who was already in Jerusalem. He went 13 years earlier. Ezra is already there. And Ezra is the street preacher. He's preaching the streets of Jerusalem, reading the law. Nehemiah will join him. Now, this is what's so interesting. Nehemiah, not being born in Jerusalem, he was born in Persia. Yet he loved his country of Judah and Jerusalem and that city of God. Why? Because he knew. He knew that that was the city God had planned for his essence to be, and that the people of God were to be in Jerusalem. He knew God's covenant. And so that's why he went back. And before he ever took a step toward Jerusalem, he prayed. He acknowledged the great and wonderful God that we serve, that he served. He acknowledged the sin of himself and his Israelite brothers and sisters, his father. Then he petitioned God for help when he went to stand before this man. Well, this man is King Artaxerxes. Yes, Nehemiah loved his country and the people who lived there. So much so that they were constantly in his prayers. He understood God's covenant. He understood whose God's people were. He understood where they were supposed to be. And he was burdened with a call to bring all of that together. That's the book of Nehemiah. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it is a great call that you put on Nehemiah's life. Thank you for the presence of the Spirit to give him the courage to walk into the throne room of the king with this request we're about to hear of. And then the ability and your provisions to see him safely to and from Jerusalem in his many trips. We thank you that you burdened the heart of King Darius in these late days to send the exiles back. King Artaxerxes to send the exiles back. King Cyrus to send the exiles back. And Lord, call upon us, but show us clearly what place you would like us to serve and where and how. But first give us that burden for prayer and lead us in those ways. In Christ's holy name, amen. Amen. Once again, let's join together singing a familiar tune, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. Lord's benediction from the last time on the hay trailer. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May He make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May He turn His countenance upon you and be glorious in all that He has for you. God bless you.